Well, good morning, friends. It's our great pleasure and privilege to be here at City North Baptist again. We count your fellowship very precious, and particularly your prayers and sustaining words and encouragement and thoughtfulness over the last 3 years. So thank you very much for supporting us and the work of the Lord in Papua New Guinea. One doesn't have to be on the mission field for more than 1 week to realise that nothing would be achieved without the prayers of God's people. So it's certainly not our cleverness or our experience over lots of years. God's sustaining grace, and he uses the prayers of people like you. So please, thank you. Thank you for that support. Let me pray, and then we'll look at this passage together. Our dear Master in heaven, we pray that again this morning you'd be gracious and kind to us. Help us to hear the gospel again, not just with words, but with power in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction, for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen. If I was to talk to you about an overshare, I imagine most people here would know what I was talking about. An overshare is when somebody gets something off their chest to their great relief and everybody else's concern. For instance, I could give you an overshare right now by telling you on my 60th birthday of the various medical conditions and challenges I've had. So just settle back for a few hours, here goes. When I was 43, I had a heart attack. When I was 50, I broke my neck in the surf. I remember John Spranklin was out at uni and talking along with John and others about this. When I was 57, I had a couple of PEs, which are pulmonary emboli or embolisms, blood clots on the lungs. I could then go on and say that when I was 45, a major life change happened. The great prophet Billy Connolly once famously remarked that somewhere in our 40s, we go to the GP, and astoundingly, their attention goes from the front side of the body to the back side of the body, and we find out we've got piles of problems. Let the reader understand. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink, say no more. Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 2 sound like an overshare. Listen to these words again from 2 verse 17. Can we move forward to the text, please? There it is. An impassioned overshare. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavoured the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. As those who believe in the Bible as God's word, we're used to these wonderful passages, and we can become a little bit overused to the strangeness of the writing. This really is an impassioned overshare. Listen to the vibe. Expressions like, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. Then the qualification, in person, not in heart. We endeavoured the more eagerly, with great desire, to see you face to face. Paul then follows it up, verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again. The high voltage words pile up, and we can almost hear Paul's voice inflection. On top of it all, there is the embarrassing private examination and public revealing of himself. I, Paul, again and again, for a short time, in person, not in heart. Why is he feeling the need to tell the Thessalonians all this stuff that is going on internally? Why is he so apparently oversharing his emotional world? Finally, there's the outburst of copious praise in verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. It's often been said in scholarly circles that Paul must have been a particular type of individual. You wouldn't readily invite him to a dinner party. He was a very serious rabbinic Jew. He was one of the most highly trained men of his age. Here he is pouring out his heart about these new Christians in an obscure little place called Thessalonica. We need to remember that earlier in the letter he said that he's determined not to use flattery. And yet here, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting? Is it not you? This comes pretty close to flattery, surely. And we remember from Acts chapter 17, the story of Thessalonica, that these people have only been Christians for 3 or 4 weeks. So this really is a bromance on a new level. The impassioned overshare. The second thing we can't help noticing here is that Paul is not just any pastor. Paul is not just any pastor. He was the lead pastor of the original and best church planting movement the world has ever seen. He was what we call an apostle. And of that select group of 12 apostles, he was the one especially selected to take the gospel to the Gentile world. Paul wasn't just a member of a unique group of 12. He was unique within that group. He was personally commissioned by the risen Lord Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. We read about that in Acts chapter 9. Not so much that Paul was commissioned. We could say he was commandeered. He was chain-ganged into the service of the risen Lord Christ. And indeed, Jesus said at that time in the book of Acts, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. The clues that unlock his manner here are found in his commissioning in the book of Acts. We see this, for instance, in Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. They're in a place called Antioch, Antioch of Pisidia. And after a promising start the previous week in the synagogue, we read there in Acts chapter 13. Can we have that text, please? There it is, Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Paul there is quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 6. That famous verse there, I've made you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But Isaiah chapter 49 is not Paul's text. It's the playbook of the suffering servant. In the book of Isaiah, there are 4 suffering servant songs. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and the most famous is chapter 53. The amazing thing here is that Paul is applying that ancient text to himself, not to Jesus Christ. Everyone in the early church knew that it applied to Jesus. For them, it was a truism that Jesus was the suffering servant of Isaiah who gives himself on the cross as the ransom for many. So what is Paul doing applying that great foundational text to himself? The answer is he's doing something entirely natural, given the long-standing, age-old purposes of God. From God's original covenant commitment to Abraham, it was clear that everything in saving history would take place with the end in mind. And the end, right from the beginning, was in fact the salvation of the nations outside Israel. The welfare of the nations outside Israel would come through a saviour from within Israel. Paul is then a derivative or secondary light to the Gentiles. In his apostolic work, he's continuing the work of Jesus in the sense that he is broadcasting the work of Jesus. The work Jesus accomplished on the cross had to be made known. So what we are witnessing in this text today is not just Paul as a private individual speaking. It is not Paul as a representative Christian. It's not even Paul as the chief mentor of all future pastors, like Murray and me and John and Michael. This is Paul in his unique, unrepeatable role as the light to the Gentiles, shining forth the gospel message of Jesus, the light to the Gentiles. Paul is the derivative light. Once we latch onto this, we've got the key to the meaning of the passage and its application to us. Thirdly, we see here in this passage, let's move on, please. Thirdly, we see Satan's hindrances. It's in the same light that we understand Paul's reference to Satan in verse 18. 2 verse 18. We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. As so often in the past, the ancient past, Satan had sought to interfere and derail the promise of God, so he was at it again in the New Testament present. Yet again, Satan is seeking to obstruct the ongoing penetration of the light to the Gentiles. But in the wonderful sovereign plan of God, all his obstruction only serves to play up the divine determination demonstrated in the ministry of the apostle. Satan's hindrances, many and annoying as they may be, become the vehicle by which the apostle's zeal and devotion are magnified. Behind Paul's determined never give up mind is God's determined never give up heart. You see, in Paul's apparent overshare, we discern God's ongoing overcare. He's determined that the light to the Gentiles will in fact go out. And so Paul, as he perhaps unconsciously speaks about his heart, and I, Paul, was hindered again and again and again, I don't think I should say unconsciously, he's aware that he's the one chain-ganged into the service of the risen Lord Jesus. He's aware that even in his human flesh, there is something divine going on in this ministry, not that he's taken on, the ministry he was given, commanded to perform. The fourth thing here, glory be. No, we're back in the previous one, thank you. Glory be. I remember my grandmother and my mother's generation, they would use this expression all the time. Glory be. Perhaps there are folk here too who are used to that. It's all there in verse 19. The Christians are, glory be. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So we leave Satan quickly in our wake, as Paul does here with his words. The climax of his train of thought is not, of course, the work of Satan. It's the incredible value of the Gentile converts he's called to serve. The little three-week-old Thessalonian Christians are his reason for living. He lives or dies with them. He stands or falls with them. They are his glory and joy, not his pay packet. Or rather, they are his pay packet. This makes perfectly sense when we remember the Isaiah substructure to Paul's thought. These spiritual little ones in an obscure little town in a pagan province are where the saving promises of God finally touch down. In the call of Abraham, about 1800 BC, they achieved liftoff. Now in around 50 or 51 AD, they achieve touchdown. This is what it's all been heading towards. This is why Paul is beside himself, rapturous with praise and affirmation. He can't get over it. At last, the eagle has landed. So in this first paragraph, we see Paul's longing to see his little ones, his lambs, again. He opens his heart about his intense longing for the Thessalonians, his awareness of Satan's hindrances, and the exalted place they hold in his affections and his purpose in living. We move then to the second paragraph in this morning's passage. It's very simple, this one, at church this week. In the second passage, all he's really doing is drilling down deeper into the truths he's already articulated. Firstly, we see again, oversharing is overcaring. Verse 1. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith so that no one might be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. Paul still hasn't worked it out of his system, that is, the angst, the anxiety. Notice twice at the beginning and end of this paragraph, he says, when we could bear it no longer, verse 1 and verse 5. It's important to him that he take them into his emotional world and the sense of desolation of being left behind, alone in Athens. Notice the emphasis on the words, we were willing, so as to maximise the personal, volitional choice that he took. We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. Is Paul unburdening himself to his young converts? No, it's truer to say that he's seeking to ease their burden. That is, the more than getting things off his chest, he's telling them that he's taken things on the chest for them, for Team Christian. The Thessalonians are the newest members of the team. In PNG, we'd say they are lick-lick pickaninnies. They are little spiritual children. Far from unburdening himself, he's seeking to ease their burden by assuring them of his focused attention, like a good spiritual mum or dad. Perhaps they'd been wondering whether the God whom they'd just heard about still loved them and was concerned for them. Paul assures them, though his physical human presence and words have been retracted, that yes, God is still on their side. They are still immensely precious to God. The outcome of this is that he sends Timothy, Special Agent Timothy, whose mission is, quote, to establish and exhort them in their faith. Exhort is another word for encourage. Timothy was to bed them down in their Christian thinking and believing. Timothy was to firm them up in their new Christian view of the world. Timothy was to train up and toughen them up to keep standing up for Jesus. Let me just refer back to our interview with Murray a few moments ago in the service. People have said to us, why are we sending missionaries to Papua New Guinea? Let me tell you a shocking statistic, which is a sobering one. The Second World War ends in 1945, and by about 1990, there had been 42 what we call cargo cults in our new little country of Papua New Guinea. A cargo cult, if you basically think of a prosperity teaching cult with a Melanesian covering. That's what a cargo cult is. Cargo cult is this messianic sect, and there are many of them. It's like the prosperity gospel we have here in the West, but it's more tragic because people in our new little country have so little. And so they are desperately wanting to believe what these silly teachers tell them, that if you give money to me and if you let me take your daughters in my harem and if you let me be your black Jesus, as one of them referred to himself, then food and fruit will fall out of the heavens to you. And our dear little ones in the Lord, they are struggling with these things, and there have been 42 of them just up until the 1990s. This is why we're in Papua New Guinea and a lot of missionary colleagues are. It's not to see the people converted. It's to help them stay converted, to earth the gospel in the words of this book, to be able to defend and strengthen the truths by which they've been saved. One of the things we've been doing is a very simple exercise of repeating words in the passage. Let me move on secondly. Faith in afflictions. Faith in afflictions. One of the things we do in our groups is literally to take coloured pencils and we give them out to the students, the young men for me, the young women for Marion, and we have a, a little task, we just say, let's look for the key words. That means, firstly, the repeated words. Then a little bit more subtle, the repeated ideas, because you have the same idea with a slightly different word. And so the university students are there colouring, circling. And we found a wonderful little tool, not original to us, a wonderful little tool for slowing people down and helping them read the passage rather than just listen to Pastor Keith. If we can go to the, yeah, thank you. And so, for instance, in this passage, this is what we would do with our students. You can see it on the screen. The phrase, bear it no longer, is the brackets for this paragraph. It's there in verse 1. You can see it underlined again in verse 5. But then we notice the repeated words, afflictions, verse 3, so that no one might be moved by these afflictions in red. You can see it down in verse 4. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. Repeated words there twice, isn't it? And of course, its twin, its partner, is faith in verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. We see it also there in verse 5. When we could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain. The heart of Paul's concern for them is not whether their water supply has gone. The heart of Paul's concern for them is not whether there's been an outbreak of cholera. The heart of Paul's concern is not whether their local economy has gone up or down. It's not whether the courts are administering true justice, even-handedly. His concern is not whether corruption in the Roman government is on the rise or on the wane. In fact, there's a whole raft of things that Christian groups today can't stop talking about that Paul never starts talking about. For instance, what's called today in missionary circles creation care, or global warming, or land rights for gay whales, or whatever it is. None of these appear to interest him. There's another aspect to this as well. In fact, he couldn't be more disinterested in the causes that his Greco-Roman world applauded. On the contrary, Paul was on about the cause that the Greco-Roman world derided. He was on about what? Their faith. Did you see that? To exhort you in your faith. He sends Timothy to exhort them, strengthen them, build them up, presumably do repeated words to build up their faith. A little reminder here for us not to jump on the bandwagon of the secular world and its causes. Here we get to what is troubling Paul so deeply. Will their faith stand the test of time? Or to put it more precisely, will it stand the test of testing times? Notice again the twin references to both faith and affliction. Will their faith be able to persevere in times of affliction? Will they be able to hang in there? To help them consolidate their faith, Paul goes on to remind them that he had preempted this very issue with them when he was physically present. Verse 4, for when we were with you, we kept telling you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass and just as you know. Paul reminds them that from their earliest days as Christians, they had been told this was part of the deal. This was not fine print in the contract. Earlier in Acts, when Paul had almost been stoned to death, he said to the disciples at Iconium, Lystra and Derbe, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. When Paul was converted and commissioned on the Damascus Road, a disciple named Ananias was sent to help him get himself together. Being confronted by the heavenly voice of someone he didn't believe in had been a traumatic and blinding experience. As Ananias was dealing with his own misgivings about Paul, the former persecutor, Jesus said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That was in Paul's job description before he was even given it. Thirdly, we see again that the tempter is real but impotent. The tempter is real but impotent. Verse 5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labour would be in vain." The last thing in our passage today is the second mention of the evil one, here referred to as the tempter. What's intriguing and fascinating in Paul's thought is the combination of healthy respect for the evil one and yet disbelief that he could ever really triumph. Caution on the one hand, sublime confidence on the other. The details light up for us the theological issues that are deep and profound. For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. Paul can't quite believe that what is rationally possible is possible. It's a little bit like the Lord Jesus in the Mount Olivet discourse, Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, where the Lord Jesus says, look, false Christs will appear and they'll mislead many. They'll do all these signs and wonders. They'll mislead even the elect, if that were possible. So it's a rational possibility, it's a conceptual possibility, but in real terms, inconceivable that the sovereign Lord could lose his lambs. Intriguing and fascinating. In our new country, the devil is given far too much attention. I embarrassed myself when being there about 6 or 8 months after listening to young Papua New Guinean preachers, all who'd come from fairly extreme Pentecostal churches. And we heard one at the welcoming service for the youngsters, and I just felt impelled. I had to stand up and say something. This young man was giving all the young first-year boys and girls, telling them all about what the devil was doing in Port Moresby, and the spirit of this was there, and the spirit of here was in Waigani, and the spirit, the Lord Jesus was barely mentioned. And I had to stand up and say, look, I'm sorry, young man, I'm sorry. Look, it's not true that what the people here need to hear is more about the Holy Spirit and demonic possession. We've been in your country for 9 months. We've heard little but that. We need to hear about Christ and him crucified and the sovereign purpose of God worked out into it in his ascension to heaven, the pouring forth of his Spirit, and his returning to judge the world. We need to hear the gospel. Not demon possession. It's a great reminder here. Paul takes the evil one seriously, but ultimately he's impotent. He's been defeated at the cross and will remain so. Let's tie this together and think about some application for our lives. Thank you for that last one. Firstly, identify with the Thessalonians, not with Paul. We can be a little bit too self-centered in our reading of the scriptures. We assure that every passage of the scripture will speak directly to me and my life. Silly, no. The Bible ultimately is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, which is like his clothing. And here, this is more a passage about our wonderful apostle in his unique role. We are to identify with the Thessalonians first and foremost, not with Paul. Their consolation and comfort is our consolation and comfort. Paul's overshare points to wonderful divine overcare. We, like them, are immensely precious people. Are there many folk here, perhaps you could show with fingers, many people here from a Jewish background? We don't have too many, I don't think. I can't see any fingers around here. You see, that's the point of this morning's passage. None of us are Jewish believers. We are like the little Thessalonians. We are those who haven't received faithfulness to the promises with Abraham. We've received mercy, according to Romans 15. We've been brought into the kingdom that properly belonged to ancient Israel. We too are Thessalonians. And if even we have a budget faith in Jesus, then words like joy and crown and boasting belong to us. You, my brothers and sisters, are a trophy of the grace of God. You are the result of the ministry of the apostle to the Gentiles. I too, on my 60th birthday, it can be said of me that I am his hope or joy or crown of boasting, that we together are the apostolic glory and joy. We are the treasure the light to the Gentiles died for. We are the treasure the apostolic light laboured for. Anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ is immensely precious. And so if there are unbelieving folk here this morning who are checking out Jesus, can I just say to you, the Bible gives lots of wonderful different angles on what a Christian is. Let me explain it to you this way. From this passage, not others, from this passage, a Christian is a person who's content to be somebody else's pride and joy. Can you see how wonderful that is? A Christian man, a Christian woman, is somebody won by the suffering servant, the light to the Gentiles, and has heard this message through the derivative light to the Gentiles, the apostolic mission. A Christian is not a person who has to do anything. They have to be somebody else's treasure. I rather like the sound of that. Which is why, secondly, it's so immensely important to preserve faith. Faith is the miraculous touchdown of all the promises of God. It is a spectacular thing when someone comes to believe. Lots of things have been happening in our country this week, and some very sad developments. So let's remind ourselves and cling to the promises of God. It is a wonderful thing when people come to believe. At the end of our first year in the country, Marion and I were privileged to go with the kids, or the big kids, the students. We went on an evangelistic mission down to Alatau, Milne Bay, Second World War, famous battle. And at one stage, we went round on the north shore of East Cape, and we went to a little village there called Garahai, and we stayed with the folk there in the church for a number of days. As they were driving us back, the truck driver took us way up into the mountains. You go high over and you come back onto the Alatau side of the peninsula. And this Papua New Guinean man, middle-aged, he glistens up in his eyes and he points up to the caves, and it was just Auntie Marion and me there. And he said, "Oh, you see those caves up there? Up there are the bones of our grandparents. Up there is where the bones, we used to kill and eat each other." And then his heart lifts off and he says, 1893, that was when, I think it was the Reverend George Brown, I can't remember the details, that was when he arrived. And he arrived on these shores and he brought us the message that we're all created in the image of God and that we should not kill and eat each other. And you could hear this heart of devotion and gratitude to the missionaries. We were killing and eating each other. When somebody comes to faith, it is a miraculous thing. Let's never, never, never lose that. Faith is what has to be nurtured, built up. So here in the secular West, we jump on the plane, we come down here. I imagine there are brothers and sisters who'll be at the office, the coffee tomorrow morning, and you hear Christianity being derided as usual. Can I encourage you just to drop in this story? There are millions of people throughout the world who don't deride Christianity. They cannot believe the goodness of God in sending the missionaries, whom our society says are the bastards. You won't hear that in Papua New Guinea. They helped us see we shouldn't be eating each other. They call their kids after the missionaries. Faith in Jesus Christ is spectacular and life-transforming. Let's remind ourselves of that. Western secularism derides Christian faith. Those who've come recently out of darkness celebrate it. Let's keep the main game, and I'm sure you folk here at City North Baptist do this, promoting faith in Jesus. Don't get distracted by everything else. Thirdly and lastly, a healthy respect for the impotent tempter. The real adversities in life are the ones likely to take us away from believing. What's the real adversity in the satanic temptation, perhaps, in your life? Well, it could well be the promotion, couldn't it? It could be the added responsibility and prowess at work. It could be the new boyfriend who's extremely hot but noticeably cool for Jesus. Satan's very clever, but we need to remember ultimately he's impotent and won't derail the train and the purpose of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful passage, and we thank you for sustaining your apostle and by the Spirit granting him the words to say and the words to write. We ask now, Heavenly Lord, that you would write these things on our hearts by your Spirit to your praise and glory. Amen. Let me just encourage you folks, you'll have all received one of these. We covet your prayers. Please, I'm not asking for money, though if you want to support CMS, that's great. Please fill it out this morning to say that you want to receive our prayer letters. Nothing will be achieved without praying. So please, if you'd open it up, put your details down and perhaps put them on a table here, and we'll take them into the CMS office. Thank you.